Good evening. Good evening and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We continue in our series of studies in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 6. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Last Wednesday we went through the introduction and just a few verses, five verses. And this evening we continue. Now you remember I mentioned last week, if you were here with us, that Malachi opened up his book by making sure that God's people knew that God loved them. And I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of that, because a lot of the things we're going to study from here on in might give you the impression that God was very angry or that he was perhaps not so loving, because he's going to rebuke his people. But I want to remind you that he started by telling them that he loves them. He says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. And they asked, how have you loved us? And that was the topic of last week's study. But remember that the love of God precedes the discipline of God. The love of God precedes the discipline of God. Let's pray this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we look forward to hearing your word this evening and ask that you would just continue to draw us near to you. Lord, keep us healthy. I know that a number of people in our fellowship are fighting those germs that come around at this time of year, and there's others who have suffered loss, and others within our fellowship who are just feeling the difficulties of these tough times. And we just lift up our congregation to you in prayer, and especially pray for everyone here this evening, that nothing would get in the way of us hearing your word. In fact, we desire to seek you in your word, to receive direction from your word, correction if necessary, rebuke if necessary. And so we look to you this evening, and we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your precious name, amen. Well, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 begins the next section in this book after the introduction. And this section really has everything to do with a warning of God's judgment for the priests. That is, the leaders, the religious leaders of God's people during this time when the people were living in the area of Judah, but at the same time not necessarily serving God with all their hearts. They weren't exactly serving God with all their hearts. And God had several things to say to them through this prophet Malachi, whose name simply means my messenger. He wanted them to know that there were things that needed to change. Things that needed to change. And as I've said before, and as I'll say again, there are constantly things that God will bring to our attention in our lives that need to change. And that is what discipline's really all about, and I think we need to think of it that way. I can remember learning to play instruments when I was a young person and wanting to play better, wanting to be more expert in the instrument that I was studying. And I can remember the changes that were necessary and my music teachers just disciplining me, that is, helping me, instructing me, correcting me, so that I could change the way I was approaching the music and improve my playing. I tend to look at discipline in that way. I think it's a positive thing. It's not always enjoyable, as the book of Hebrews says in chapter 12, but it is necessary. And so he starts with the leaders, the religious leaders of God's people, the priests. And I won't mind telling you, I like beating up on the religious leaders as much as Malachi. Because I see such abuse in our culture today, in religious leadership, actually political leadership, you name it, leadership, I see so much abuse that I feel like someone needs to say something. I don't want to speak for God, but I don't have to because Malachi has. And so all I desire to do this evening is point out two things, and we'll break each of them down. In verses 6 through 14 of chapter 1, we're going to see the sins of the priests, the sins of the priests. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see the judgment for the priests, what God was going to do in order to correct them. But let's start with their sins. We pick it up in verse 6 where we read, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. And if I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God, Malachi says, to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? And so the first thing we see here is they had dishonored the name of the Lord by not offering their best to him. Now, for us who worship the Lord differently than the Jews of the Old Covenant, it's hard for us to imagine bringing, you know, our pets, our animals, to sacrifice them on the altar. I was just speaking with Pat, who was saying he had to bring his cat to the vet, and the sacrifice was all Pat's. He had to pay the price, right, Pat? Yeah. So when we think about sacrificing an animal, according to the Old Testament, we're talking about giving up something, something important to us. Under the Old Covenant, that was the idea, that you sacrificed that which was important to you, that which you appreciated, that which you valued, and you sacrificed it in an act of worship. That's the idea. So we can relate to that, can't we? Can we not relate to the idea that we worship God with our best, we give God our best, we offer him our best? But they had dishonored the name of the Lord by not offering their best to him. In fact, they refused to honor the Lord as their father or respect him as their master. And that is exactly what God says to them in verses 6 and 7. It's amazing to me, in the conversation, the sort of question and answer debate that goes on here, he asks questions, and then, you know, the Lord says there, you place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? They're sort of brazen in their response. And it says there, but you ask, how have we showed contempt, after they say, after the Lord says that they had showed contempt. They seem to deny their contempt for him. Despite God's mercy, they deny that they've done anything wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but when you have a problem with someone, it's usually very difficult to be patient with them and merciful with them when they simply deny that they've wronged you. Right? It's a lot easier to show them mercy and forgiveness when they say, you know, I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to say that or to do that. But when they continue in an attitude of, what are you talking about? I didn't say that. And you know they did. I didn't mean that. And you know they did. What happens? Well, for me, my blood pressure goes up. And I find it incredibly difficult to be patient and merciful. And that's exactly what they're doing. And the Lord is patient and merciful nonetheless. I want you to see that. He does love them and is patient, long-suffering and abounding in mercy, because he doesn't just smack them across the globe. Just take his people and drown them in the ocean all at once and deal with the problem. Bring fire down from heaven and burn them to a crisp. That would be something you or I might come up with, but God is patient and merciful even though they denied their contempt for him. They were blind. They didn't see it. They didn't see their lack of reverence and their lack of respect toward him. They deny that their offerings were defiled, and they knew they were. Come on. You bring a blind animal, you bring a diseased animal, a sick animal. You're not supposed to do that. The law made that clear in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You were supposed to bring your best and offer it to God. If you brought a diseased animal, a blind animal, a lame animal, the idea was, well, I don't want it anyway. Well, since I don't want it, might as well give it to God. That, brothers and sisters, is not worship. See, I think there's an idea that we have, and there's these stores now that are throughout the area. My wife is aware of where many of them are. They're consignment shops or these places where you give the things you don't want, and they make them available at a very low cost to those that are in need. And it's kind of like a charity, but you bring these things to these consignment shops and consignment stores, and they make them available to others. And that's a great idea. You have something you don't need, you know what I mean? That's the way to do it. Just why have it taking up space where you have a storage compartment somewhere in the area where you're paying money to keep stuff you don't need. That doesn't make any sense. That's a good idea. But unfortunately, many approach worship that way. They look in the garage and they say, what are we going to do with that couch? I don't know. We don't need that couch. It isn't a very nice couch. Hey, I got an idea. Let's give it to the church. And the idea is like what you don't need, want, or think is valuable, you decide we'll offer it to God and get a tax receipt for it. First of all, don't try to give me a couch here, okay? I will not take it from you. But the bottom line is people oftentimes take an attitude where they give not their best, but their leftovers to God. Now, you can relate to that because many times, all of us are guilty of this, we don't put God first in our lives. Everything else is more important. Our jobs, our own time, our play time, our vacations. But our worship time is significantly unimportant. And you say, well, Pastor Tim, how do you say that? You know, like this conversation with Malachi and the people. How can you say that people feel that way? Well, I can tell you why. Because now, listen, I want to qualify this by saying, I know not everybody can be in church every Sunday for obvious reasons. People travel, they have business meetings and things they need to tend to. People get sick, there are family problems. Listen, I don't want to say that I don't understand that. I do. But you know, one of the things I've been sharing with some of the guys here in leadership recently is, as I look at our congregation, and this is really the wrong crowd to speak to because I'm sort of preaching to the choir, because you guys are out on a Wednesday night, which is like extra credit night, you know? In church, you know, anybody comes to a Wednesday night, you know, you guys are troopers because you probably came to Sunday service and you're looking for more. So this is really not directed towards most of you here this evening, okay? I just want to qualify that. But it breaks my heart when I consider that there's a percentage of even our congregation, and we're a fairly well-attended church and people are, they serve regularly and they invest their lives and their resources and they love one another. This is not a criticism for criticism's sake. This is an observation that I've made as I've observed American Christianity and especially in the Northeast. We have a number of different types of people that attend the church. There are visitors, and it's always wonderful to see people that pop in from time to time. Really, they go to another church, but they come to visit, and what a blessing. We have people who are here. I mean, you can set your watch by them. They're here every week. They're serving. I mean, if they're not here, you're like, hey, where's so-and-so? Hope everything's okay. And then you've got this other group of people, and it's not a very large group of people necessarily, but it is a group of people within this church, I would suspect within most churches, that come when they want. And you know what bothers me about that? Not that I don't like seeing them, or you know, not that I want them to go away, that I can tell by their attendance at church services that there are other things more important in their lives. Little League games for the kids, soccer games, other things that are more important. And my concern is we eventually have to come to terms with this. There's nothing more important than God. Amen? There's no one more important than Him. Now listen, I didn't say ministry, by the way. I didn't say ministry. Okay, ministry is further down on the list. I'm talking about your relationship with God. And as a pastor, I'm going to tell you something. The difference between the disciple, the Christian who's victorious in his lifestyle and in conquering temptation, and the one who's not, is usually this. That person is in church most Sundays. Be honest with you. It really just comes down to that. The Christian who's not tends to, how can I say it? They need counseling. They need prayer. They're constantly defeated in their faith. And so for you guys who are out on a Wednesday night, I mean, kudos to you because you're in God's Word twice a week. But I want you to imagine for a minute if you were in God's Word twice a month. I could not be the Christian that God has called me to be and be in church twice a month. I'm telling you that right now. It just would never happen. Again, this is not an axe to grind. It's just an observation that I've made recently. And I'm praying. I'm legitimately praying because I want the spiritual health of our fellowship to be significant. I want those that are only in God's Word in an organized way of worship twice a month to step that up to maybe once a week. Because I know they'll benefit. And even if it's not this church, it's not about this church necessarily. I prefer if they can't be for some reason, or it's too far away, that they find a church closer and just be committed to hearing God's word. Do you realize if you're in God's word once a week, let alone prayer meetings on Tuesdays or Wednesday night Bible studies or some other fellowship, just Sunday mornings, do you realize that God said to honor him once a week? And we're obedient to that commandment? And when we do, think about it, all you really have to do is show up. All you really have to do is show up and say, Lord, feed me. It's like someone inviting you for dinner and they say, don't worry about bringing anything, just bring yourself. And you show up, and first of all, you're ministered to in worship. That is, you're brought into a place where you can pour out your heart before God, 20, 25 minutes. And then we have a time of fellowship where people care about you and ask how you're doing and connect with you and find out if you need prayer. And you know it's not 5 minutes, it's usually 5 or 10 minutes at least that we spend time together during the service and then after the service, my goodness, sometimes an hour or two. And then we're in God's word, where God, you've given God the opportunity to speak to you. Think about that. Do you realize how important that is to the Christian walk, and especially in this busy world in which we live? So my encouragement, you know, it's sort of like, you know, I understand it's very hard, and I understand that it's extremely hard for parents of young children to come out on the midweek. I don't even encourage them to. You shouldn't be bringing kids out at, like, you know, 8 o'clock at night anyway, little kids especially. We understand that. That's why our messages are on the internet, and we make that available free of charge so that our parents and other people who can't make it out during the week for good reasons have that. But Sunday mornings, we provide childcare. We have nurseries right from the little babies all the way up to the teenagers. And yet, my heart breaks because I know some people have not even been able to make the commitment to just be here once a week. Do you understand my heart? Please don't, I don't want you to think I'm angry. The Lord started by saying, I love you. And I love God's people. And I'm here, I'm doing this because I love you guys. And I want this to get on the record. I want to go on the record as saying, those that are not regular in their attendance, I'm concerned for them. Again, not everybody, some people have to work on Sundays. It's understandable. We get that. But listen, some people just have not made God a priority in their lives, and he will never be able to use you and work magnificently in your life until you make him the first priority, until you give him your very best. Amen? That's an exhortation that's been on my heart for a couple weeks now. I mean, hey, I'm a shepherd. And if every night if I was a shepherd with sheep, the sheep came in from the hillside and 5 or 6 were missing, I'd go looking for them. I'd be concerned about them. That's my heart. Please understand that. Well, enough of that. These people denied that their offerings were defiled. They denied that they weren't giving God their best. Despite his patience, they were denying it. And they were blind to their disobedience and their rebellion toward him. And that's one of the things that most definitely happens in our lives. When we continue in a state of denial, we start to be blind to the things that need to change. And it's my job as a pastor, as I teach God's word, as a messenger of the Lord, Malachi's a messenger, to point those things out. Well, in verse 8, we've read this already, we see they were guilty of offering, as we have described, unacceptable sacrifices in worship. An unacceptable sacrifice is anything but your best. That is, if you're worshiping God in song, thinking about the day. Listen, we all have to struggle with that. I have to struggle with that. Sometimes I have to close my eyes and just really push all of the thoughts that I have in my head out of my head as much as I can and ask God prayerfully, help me, Lord, I really don't want to miss this time of worship. I know that's a struggle. And sometimes I'm better at it and sometimes I'm worse. But I'm making the point that we got to give God our full attention when we're in his word, and we need to give God our full attention in worship. That's what it means to give God your best. And an unacceptable sacrifice is a divided heart. A divided heart. 1 foot in, 1 foot out. I remember when we were little kids, we used to go to these, they had like these square dances at the campground that I used to hang out. We used to learn the hokey pokey. You remember the hokey pokey? You won't forget this. You'll forget everything else I said, but you won't forget this tonight. You put your left leg in, right? You put your left foot out. Left foot in and you shake it all about. You do the hokey pokey and you turn yourself around. That's what it's all about. That hokey pokey dance describes a lot of Christians today. They put their left foot in, they put their left foot out, and the whole world is just shaking about, but they're not really in Christ. They're sort of in, out, out, in. That's a divided heart. We all struggle with this. I struggle with this. But let's struggle with it. Let's wrestle it to the ground. Let's offer it to God. Let's admit. Let's at least be honest. Lord, I have a divided heart. On Sundays, sometimes I think about it. Football. Sometimes I think about football on a Sunday morning before I think about, oh, yeah, that's right. We're going to be in God's word. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That's what David said. Are we more excited because we have tickets for the game on Sunday? It's so important that we're honest with ourselves and with God, and then God will work in our hearts. But an unacceptable sacrifice is a divided heart, and these people were offering things that were not right. They were not obeying God's word, blind, crippled, diseased animals. They were supposed to offer their best to the Lord in worship. They were not supposed to save the best for themselves. See, they'd see the best animal like, "Ooh, look at that beautiful lamb. You know what? Save that one for Easter dinner. You know, save that one for Christmas. We don't want to offer that to God. No, keep that one. See that blind one over there? Yeah. Give that one. Bring that one down to the priests. That's good." And the priests were allowing this. And that's what God has against them. Now, the Persian governor is mentioned in this text here. There was a Persian governor over Jerusalem, and he was entitled to receive offerings from the people. It's sort of like his salary. And that's talked about in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. We're not going to turn there. But there you see Nehemiah starts to talk about the things that he was owed. He talks about his salary in terms of animals and offerings. And he tells us flat out in that portion of Scripture, but I refused to receive these things out of reverence for my God. He didn't want to take what belonged to God. Do you understand what Nehemiah was saying? Nehemiah was a great man. I love that character in the Bible. He's awesome. But the law did allow the governor, the Persian governor over Jerusalem, to receive such offerings. But let's face it, and God says it right there, the Persian governor would have never accepted any of these sacrifices from the people, a blind animal, a crippled animal. It would have been an insult. It would have been an insult. And yet that's what they were offering to God. Another thing this tells us is that Malachi prophesied while Nehemiah was in Persia. We talked about that last week in our introduction. This makes it clear. Obviously, if they're talking about offerings going to the Persian governor, Nehemiah was back in Persia for that 12-year period which we discussed, which matches up in Nehemiah 13 with this book. Now, they were encouraged to repent and to seek God's forgiveness for their sin. God does not say, and you've all had it, and there's nothing you can do to change my mind. It's not what God says. You see, that's the thing that you need to remember about discipline, about chastisement, about God's judgment of his people. It's not a judgment in wrath. It's a judgment. It's a discipline in love. It's a chastisement. It's different. Different words are used for a reason. That is, what we see here in verse 9 is an encouragement to repent. That is, we point out what's wrong and then we say, repent. Now implore God to be gracious to us, Malachi says. For with such offerings from your hand, will he accept you? No, he won't. And so he's asking them, he's encouraging the people, I'm encouraging you, just repent. Stop the things that you know that come up short of what's right in honoring God. Change your ways. We've read this so many times in the prophets. We need not be reminded yet again, and yet we are. Implore God to be gracious to us. So if something I've said this evening has struck a chord with you and you might be feeling condemned, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. Just an opportunity for God to be gracious to you. Amen. So now we move on. Because you see, the real problem with this people was covetousness. They're encouraged to seek God's forgiveness for their sin, but the real sin they needed to acknowledge and admit to is covetousness. Now, that's a fancy word. Covetousness was the root sin of Israel, and it brought about their disobedience in almost every instance. Covetousness and worldliness are characteristic in today's church. Did you hear what I said? Covetousness and worldliness are characteristic in today's church. That is, they're typical of today's church. And when I say the church, I mean the church in general, and especially in our culture. Sadly, godliness and true devotion are the exceptions. And that's sad. That's sad. That's wrong. We need to be honest about that. Listen, that word covetousness, let me give you a definition that works for me. It's not a Webster's Dictionary definition, but it's my definition. Covetousness is wanting what we desire instead of desiring what he wants. I'm going to repeat that. Covetousness is wanting what we desire instead of desiring what he wants. That is, what he wants for us. And that was the problem in Israel. That's the problem in the church today. I have occasion to go to the Christian bookstore every once in a while. And it's not one of those bookstores that it's associated with a church. It's just an independent business. And it's amazing the books that they have there at the counter. I usually go there to buy offering envelopes or communion cups or something. And as I'm checking out and they're looking up the tax-exempt receipt and everything, I'll look at, you know, I'm standing there and I'm looking at some of the book titles, and it's like every book that's like the bestseller, it's all about you, be the best you you can be, you know, it's all about you, 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 you. And I'm like, where in the world are these jokers coming from? Well, I'll tell you what, they're telling the people what they want to hear. I've often thought about this. If you want to get rid of drugs in America, it's not the drug dealers, it's the drug users, right? It's the drug users that are the problem. You get rid of the users, the dealers have no one to sell to. If you want to get rid of false teaching and materialistic, covetous teaching in America, the problem isn't these jokers who will give it to people, it's the people who want to hear it. If you get rid of that desire in the church for covetousness, greed, materialism, worldliness, these guys will be out on their ear. They'll be out of a job. And they won't be making the money that they're making now, which is considerable, by the way. The problem, well, you know what? Teachers like this, priests like this, are a symptom of a much deeper cause in our culture, and it's this. We are a covetous, materialistic church. I have recommended this book on several occasions. I know many of you have read it. David Platt's Radical. If you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to read it. It's a short book, doesn't take that long to read, but it will burn your face off. It will burn your eyebrows. It'll singe them. The heat of God's presence is coming out and scorching out the materialism in your life. It's really, I love that book. I mean, it's just a great read. And it really points out these things in much greater detail than I can this evening. Well, in verse 10, we now see that because of their heart, because they weren't willing to reverence God, God was willing to use someone else. Have you ever noticed that? That if you deny God his rightful place in your life, God will use someone else who will. He'll work and bless, he'll work in someone else's life, bless their life, in ways that he wanted to in your life, but can't because you won't. And that's what we see here. We see in verse 10, oh, now first of all, if you think I was tough on some of the things I've shared tonight, look what God says. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offerings from your hands. Whoa. You know what he's saying? Shut the church doors and go home. It stinks. I don't like what's going on there. I don't like what I hear. I don't like what I hear being taught. I'd rather you just went home and stayed in bed than play these games where you think like you're worshiping me, but you're really worshiping a false image of me which looks just like you. An image of yourself. That's what's going on here. And he goes on to say, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense will and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. You need to read that Gentiles where he says nations. Now, you know, right, that the Jews really didn't like the Gentiles very much, especially back then. They thought that their whole purpose was that they would die and fan the flames of hell. They really despised the Gentiles. They didn't think much of them at all. And if you don't believe this, look in the book of Acts when Paul made the mistake of using the word Gentile in a speech he was giving in Jerusalem. They almost tore him apart. Even the Jews in the church didn't like the idea that Gentiles were joining the church. They tolerated the Samaritans because they're kind of half Jews. But when Gentiles, flat-out Gentiles, started joining the church, bigotry and discrimination and prejudice ran rampant through the church, and Paul was the chief proponent of this idea that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor free nor slave, but all are one in Christ. But that was a novel concept to the Jew. Do you realize what God is saying to them? I'm going to work mightily among the Gentiles, since you guys don't respect me. You think that got their attention? I think so. He would rather, as we've seen already, that they stop their insincere and half-hearted worship of him than continue doing what they were doing, which was playing games. Can you imagine? I mean, I wouldn't do this, but could you imagine if you came in church on Sunday and a pastor such as myself got up and said, half you guys should have just stayed home because this is wasted on you. Can you imagine something? I mean, I'm not going to say that, but I'm thinking that's pretty much what's going on here. Half you guys, you should have just stayed home. Wow. God's getting tough, but he loves them. He cares about them. Their sacrifices were in vain. Their religion was useless. They only continued to act as priests, these priests that we're talking about here, for selfish gain and personal advantage, and God is calling them out. I love it. I really do. See, because when people talk about pastors in the plural sense, I get lumped in with jokers like this. So that when I have to introduce myself, and someone inevitably asks, oh, so what do you do? Well, I'm a pastor. You know, it's like I'm a car dealer in Vegas. I might as well be saying something like that. I'm a used car salesman. You know, it's like people give you that look, you know, like, oh. And it gets me upset because I know that they're right to a great extent. God would reject their worship because it wasn't pleasing to him. Does he say that? He says, I'm not pleased. Pleasing God is what worship is all about. That's our number one desire, to honor him. And so he's going to seek sincere worshipers from among the Gentile nations during the millennium. That's really what he's talking about. But we know that he has sought Gentile worshipers because I think some of you are Gentiles this evening. Amen? So God has sought outside of his own people worshipers who will honor him. Because you see, like he said on that triumphal entry that day, he said, even if the people stopped shouting Hosanna, the rocks themselves would cry out. God will find praise among the nations. And the prophets, Isaiah and others, are giving us many examples in Scripture that this is so. And we see it today, but it would be true even during the millennium. He's telling them, look, there's coming a day where the Gentiles are going to honor me more than you're honoring me right now. And let me tell you, there was a great lesson going on the mission field and seeing people who know a whole lot less about God than I do worship him a whole lot more than I can. That's what blew my mind. When I started to see people overseas who knew this much of what I know about God, yet worshiped him with all their hearts in a way that I'm still struggling to accomplish. And that's what he's saying to them here. This statement would have shocked and shamed these Jews. And this does seem to be the Lord's intention in saying it. He's shaming them because he wants, shame on you, he's saying. Repent, knock it off. He would receive the worship of the Gentile nations because it's pleasing to him. And worship is pleasing to him. All worship that's not half-hearted, that's complete and completely surrendered to him, is pleasing to God. prayer. It's talked about here as incense before the throne of God. Pure offerings that honor the name of the Lord. That's what he desires from us. Well, the name of the Lord was being dishonored among the nations through their irreverence. That is, because they, as God's people, were not revering God and respecting God, the other nations were looking in, and it was dishonoring to God. So they were actually a bad testimony. Oh, brothers and sisters, I wish I could say that wasn't true today. But most of the quote-unquote Gentile nations out there today that don't worship God have seen a bad example of what some people call worshiping God. You know, I can't tell you how many times I had conversations with coworkers when I was working in the corporate world who, you know, they had legitimate criticism to levy against the church. They'd be like, oh, yeah, the best is this. This is the one, not the best, it's really the worst, but the best example of this is you're having a conversation with someone and they know a lot about the church and you're like, you're kind of encouraged and you think, wow, this is good. Maybe I can lead this person to Christ. You know, I'm talking to this guy and everything. And then you get to a point and say, hey, you know, I've been meaning to ask you, how do you know so much about the Bible? Well, I've been to church a couple times. Oh, really? Where have you been to church? Well, I went to my girlfriend's church. Really? Your girlfriend's a Christian? Yeah. The one you're living with. I heard this so many times. And not just the girls, but the guys as well. I just used that particular example. And I think to myself, well, that's a farce. Can I be so bold? Do I insult anyone by saying that's a farce? I mean, is it a farce or what? You say one thing, but you do another. Of course, people from the outside looking in don't take us seriously. Why would they? I wouldn't. And so that's what we're seeing here. I mean, that's the application for us today. But the name of the Lord was being dishonored among the nations through their irreverence. And that's what happens when we don't worship God honestly, openly, with all of our hearts. Look at verse 12. And let's read verses 12 through 14. But you profane it, that is his name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, saying, says the Lord Almighty. That is their attitude. Oh, I got to go to church, man. You know, Wednesday Bible study, Tuesday prayer meeting. What a burden. Oh, man, I got Sunday school. You know what I'm so blessed by? I know many of you guys, and I can say this. Our Sunday school teachers here, you know, their attitude is like, oh man, good, I'm on this week. They're excited to do God's work. It's not a burden, it's a blessing. They don't got to do it, they get to do it. Because we don't force anybody to do anything here. We don't cajole anybody or coerce anybody. You do this because it's an offering. We sang that song, I bring an offering this evening. In worship. To you, my king. You understand that's giving God your best. Not just serving, but serving with all your heart and enjoying the opportunity to do so. And if that describes you this evening, then you have nothing to be ashamed of. Because you're honoring God with all your heart. And you're worshiping him acceptably. And it's pleasing. It's pleasing to him. What a burden, they say. But when you bring the injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, he asked them a question. Should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Obvious answer, no, of course not. Their attitude towards sacrificial worship was an insult to the name of the Lord, and they considered worship a burden, not the blessing that it is. Hey, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's what's pleasing to him. They only offered that which they had no real use for themselves. Half-hearted worship, a divided heart. But their actions would be judged to teach them to respect and reverence the name of the Lord. And so we read in verse 14 regarding the priests, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. That's the indictment. That's the sin of the priests. The priests were complicit in that they were accepting these unacceptable sacrifices, and the people were complicit in that they were making these unacceptable sacrifices. And that's what God has against this group of people that he loves. So what's the judgment? Well, let's look in verses 1 through 3. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. And this gets gross. I will spread on your face the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. I don't need to tell you what the offal is, do I? It's awful. Well, the judgment for the priests, they and their descendants would be cut off and carried away should they refuse to repent. Now, the Lord would curse them by removing the blessings that they enjoyed as priests. You do realize that the priests not only received the sacrifices of the people and made the sacrifices on behalf of the people, but they lived off of the blessings that came as a result of receiving these donations. That is, people would make a sacrifice and they would take some of the meat, the choice meat, and they would cook that meat for their families. And the grain and a portion, usually a tenth of what was given to the priests so that they could survive. That was their payment for serving the people and representing the people before God. And what he's telling them is, because you think of these things in this way, you're going to suffer as well. I'm going to turn your blessings into curses. Of course that would happen. Think about it. They're getting the diseased animals too. You see what happens when we settle for something less than God's best? Everyone suffers, especially the priests. And that's what he's telling them here. They were privileged. And remember, it is a privilege. If you're in ministry, it is a privilege. A privilege. Because I was in ministry for many, many years working, you know, bivocational, and I received my salary in the world, and I was fine with that. And it is a privilege to not have to work in the corporate world so that I can attend to the things that God has called me to. It's a privilege, though. It's not a right. And it was the privilege of the priests to receive these offerings. And under the law, they were guaranteed these things, but only if they did what they were supposed to do. And so what they're told is, yes, they were privileged to freely receive the offerings of the people, but he had already begun to bring judgment against them for their sins already. He's told them that there. They were already experiencing a leanness in their lives because they had not been serving God acceptably. And he would ultimately remove them and their descendants from the priesthood. Because you see, the priesthood was a family thing. It was inherited. So if your father was a priest, you were a priest. And so this was really important to their culture. But what they're being told is, you know, I'm going to take you out and your descendants. None of you are going to be priests. And you know what's interesting? That during the intertestamental period, what actually happened historically is the inherited priesthood, the descendants of the priests, the Levites, were pushed out by the politicos. That is, the politicians came in and they would buy their way into the priesthood by paying off whatever power was over them at that time. Typically the Romans. This happened during the time of the Roman occupation. This group of people were the priests, but they weren't really priests. They just wanted the position. They were sort of like lobbyists. They came in and they bought their way in. And they were called the Sadducees. This group called the Sadducees, they were the ones that came in and bought off the governors and said, I would like to be a priest, or I'd like my son to be a priest. And basically, this actually happened during the middle centuries in Rome, when people would buy their way into the papacy as popes and as bishops and archbishops and cardinals. This is what happens when there's corruption in the priesthood. People just buy their way in. But it's interesting that God said they would be cut off, and sure enough, they really were. The priests were not really priests during the time of Jesus. The Sadducees were a group of people that bought their way in. Now, they needed to return to the covenant relationship, because if they didn't, they would be cut off, they would be disgraced and humiliated publicly for their disobedience, and they would have the manure from these animals thrown in their faces. That's a sign of disgrace, I'm sure, in any culture. I think we would agree. I'd hate to be in a culture where that was considered a blessing. So that is what would happen. They would be disgraced. But they needed to return to the covenant relationship that God had made with the tribe of Levi. And so we read in verse 4, "And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi, who is the son of Jacob," and the Levites, his descendants, were the priests, "that you might know that my covenant with Levi may continue," he says, "that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty, my covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." There's a job description for a pastor today, or a priest, or anyone in spiritual leadership. I want to read that again. "True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin." Sadly, many today don't even mention the word sin, let alone righteousness. "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." He is the Malachi, my messenger. That's what that word means. And it'll come up again in verse 1 of chapter 3. It'll come up again and again. My messenger. He is my messenger. That's what the priest was supposed to be. So God raised up a prophet named Malachi, my messenger, to speak to the messengers and tell them, "You guys are rotten, miserable messengers. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing." And they were being called out by God. The Lord desired to restore them. That is, even these priests in their sin, through repentance, he desired to restore them. Remember, he says he wants them to repent. You remember that, right? He tells them very clearly, he wants them to repent. He wants them to repent. And if you don't repent, these things will happen. If you don't receive this admonition, these things will happen. The Lord desired to restore them to this covenant relationship through repentance. He desired to bless them with life and peace through their reverence and respect of him, but they had to revere him, they had to respect him, or they couldn't be blessed. You know, reverential worship was the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood, and it's the responsibility of every Christian leader. May I go so far as to say every Christian today? It is. Reverential worship is the responsibility for us today, a kingdom of priests. We have that responsibility as the Levites had it in the time of the Old Covenant. The Lord had called them to instruct his people to truly worship the Lord. He desired for them to teach his people the truth through their godly example. And this isn't just for pastors and Christian leaders today. This is for each and every one of us. Godly instruction was the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood. Brothers and sisters, godly instruction is your responsibility today to your children, to those around you who don't know him, to your brothers and sisters in the church. Godly instruction. You are Levites. You are worshipers. You are priests. The New Testament is replete with examples of God calling us out to be priests, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a holy nation, that you might bring forth the praises of our God. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is our responsibility, not just pastors, ours. In fact, if we did this, those pastors that were doing the things they shouldn't be would be out of a job, like the drug dealers would be if people stopped using drugs. It's the same idea. Get rid of the demand and the supply dries up. Pretty simple, right? Godly instruction, reverential worship, it's the responsibility of the Christian today. And these Jews, they needed to acknowledge, these priests, they needed to acknowledge their sin in order to avoid God's coming judgment. And that's really what it comes down to for us. Look at verses 8 and 9, and then we'll close. But you're in trouble anytime God says, this is what you're supposed to do, but you. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. That is, if Buddy comes up, I got this blind animal. You think I can sneak this in? Oh, sure, don't worry about it. Partiality. Hey, listen, I have this matter, this court case with my neighbor about my boundary of my property. Here's a couple bucks. You think it can go my way? Sure, no problem. Because the priests also got involved in legal disputes. Of course, that kind of stuff doesn't happen, you know, today, right? Only in Washington, right? Think about it, brothers and sisters. We're the Levites today. But the Levites of that day, the priesthood of that day, were doing these things. It's true today. This is the problem. We pray for revival. What we need is reformation. We pray for revival. What we need is repentance. Forget revival. Revival is a byproduct of reformation, which is a byproduct of repentance. The church, we need to start being the priests in God's kingdom, in God's house. And if we do this, revival will come. It will. But the church needs to be reformed because we have an easy believism. I talked about this on Sunday. And we have a culture that it just accepts a divided heart as normal. Church attendance as acceptable if it's once a month. Honoring God however you want, however you feel good about. Forget about God's word or what's right or just, you know, whatever works for you. It's all about you. Be your best you. Your best life now. That kind of crap. Can I call it that? Can I call it that? They used awful in the scripture. We don't use that word. We use that other word I just used. It's garbage. It's not about you. It's about him. Are you a worshiper? Can I hear an amen? Amen. We worship him. Oh, it burns in my heart. Like Jeremiah said, if I tried not to say it, it would come out anyway. They violated the covenant of the Levitical priesthood. They turned from honoring God to dishonoring him. They taught his people ungodliness through their ungodly examples. They would be rejected by the people for their disobedience and their rebellion towards the Lord. That's what he tells us there, that they would be rejected. And they were. They were. And we are. Have you noticed? Does this country take us real seriously? Politically or otherwise? We're a laughingstock. Not because of our beliefs, but because we don't practice what we preach as a whole. And that's why it's easy to be mocked as a Christian. Now listen, here's the thing. I think that there are many people around the world who are suffering for their faith and being persecuted. But I can tell you one thing, just like the pastor in Iran who we continue to pray for, Pastor Youssef Nardakhani, because at this point it went back to a lower court. And he's going through the rigmarole, but he's still alive. God is preserving him. I think they take him seriously. So seriously that they want to kill him. Ain't nobody trying to kill you. Ain't nobody trying to kill us yet, because you know what? We're not that much of a threat. Not to what they want. Maybe we need to be. I don't mean a threat like in a physical way or, you know, taking up arms. A spiritual threat to this world and to its systems through prayer, through preaching the gospel. Maybe the reason we're not persecuted is it's not worth the time of the enemy. I don't know. Maybe that's not true. But these priests, they would be rejected by the people for their disobedience and their rebellion towards the Lord. And they turned from obedience to disobedience to the law. They would disobey the law instead of obeying it. That's one of the ways that you can kind of gauge where a church or a ministry is at. Are they obeying or disobeying God's word? I just read that the PCUSA, I guess it is. You got to be careful because there are a lot of different Presbyterian churches, and the PCUSA just ordained their first openly homosexual pastor or minister. I mean, there are some that are there that are not as open about it, but this guy was thrown out in the past because he was openly gay, and then basically they've kind of reinstated him. Big celebration, all in the news. How tolerant. That's sin. That's what it is, of a heinous type, and it's not pleasing to God. It's God's business. It's not my business to judge it or to be involved with it, but I know what it is. I'll call it what it is. It's sin. Amen? Amen. Sin at a level that scares me. But you know something? When the priests turn from obedience to disobedience, when the pastors and the church leaders start celebrating their disobedience to God's word, you can bet that sooner or later the things we're reading in Malachi will take place. And that's in God's time, because he's long-suffering, and he's abounding in mercy, and he's patient. I'm not going to rush judgment. I wouldn't want to rush it on me or on you, so why should I rush it on them? But I can tell you what God's word says, and I know what will come eventually. They used the law for selfish gain and personal advantage. And sadly today, many, many pastors and leaders in church are using God's word to gain for themselves. And so these are the examples we have in the church. I told you I like beating up on these guys. Because I feel like the truth needs to be stated. And people who are seeking God need to know that this is a safe place. That stuff is not going to happen here. It's not. And you know what? It's not going to happen not because I'm a great guy or because you guys are wonderful people, but because of this. Because of God's word. We study God's word, so if I tried or you tried to do something like this, we'd be busted. It would just be a matter of time before, well, you know what? We're not going to teach Jeremiah. I'm just not feeling led to study the book of Jeremiah or Malachi. Yeah, you're not led. I know what it is. I know what's going on. There's a reason why these pastors with so many books on these Christian shelves don't teach those books. I'll tell you why. It'd be a big old mirror, and they'd have to look into it. Let me just share with you this last final exhortation. Let's take seriously the warning of God's judgment for the priest, and let's not just think about it as what took place in Israel. Let's take upon ourselves the responsibility as priests in God's kingdom, as Levites, as worshipers, as those responsible for godly examples and reverential worship. Let's take that upon ourselves. And let's just do this. Let's just make sure that we are living uprightly before him. Let's not look over our shoulders and worry so much about what our neighbor's doing. Let's just be responsible for us. And let's let God use our lives to bless those around us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rebuke and exhortation. And Lord God, I pray that nothing I would have said would have portrayed you as anything but loving. Or that nothing I shared or any application that I've made would have been anything but pleasing to you and to what your word says here. You love your people, you love us, and you want better for us. Lord, that's your heart in this chapter. And so I ask that you would continue to instruct us in these series of studies. And help us to be the people that you've called us to be. And for those of us who are falling short, Lord, we just repent. We just ask you to forgive us. That's what you're asking for. That's what you want. You're not asking for excuses. You're asking for us to humble ourselves and simply in reverence and respect ask for your forgiveness. And so we ask for that, Lord. And we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us. That is, continually purify us from all unrighteousness. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.